as we're going to kind of build around that verse. Nehemiah 4:17. I'll ask you to stand, though, if you're physically able, as we read the Word of God. The Bible says this: those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Father, speak to us. Help us, Lord, to write and divide the word of truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the unique branches of the military that's often not talked about a lot is the Army Corps of Engineers. This group is made up of some 37,000 soldiers and civilians. The Corps' mission, as I found on the website, is this: is to deliver vital public and military engineering services, partnering in peace and war to strengthen our nation's security. If you think about it, the Army Corps of Engineers are both warriors and workers. They contribute to both combat and construction. They do both. Now, you find a very similar picture here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Well, it's really funny if you know the whole context of this whole book, that a pagan king, a pagan Persian king, is paying for the walls in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Now, you have to keep that as a backdrop. But now, Nehemiah's left a good job. He was the king, he was in the Persian palace, and he goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the capital city of his people. By the time, though, you reach chapter 4 of this text, they've made some pretty good progress on the city's walls. I think I was sharing with Josh Phillips via text last night that my two favorite books of the Bible now are Ezra and Nehemiah. Just fascinating books, as Nehemiah works on building the structure and the walls, and everything he does is because God called him there. But Ezra, he's worried about the spiritual condition of the people, and he's preaching to the same, and their contemporaries during the same time, dealing with the same people, and such a wonderful, wonderful work of God. But in fact, in verse 6 of this text, Nehemiah tells us that the work of the walls was about halfway complete by the time we get to this chapter. Now, the work itself was hard, physical, hard labor. I mean, it was strenuous work. It was meticulous, hard, manual labor. Some folks think manual labor is the king of Mexico, but this was hard work. You know what I'm saying? They were working hard. It was even harder given the fact that there's some people living in the land that didn't really want to see the walls rebuilt. Those enemies did everything they could to discourage Nehemiah and the workers, to stop Nehemiah and the workers, and they even threatened to kill them, and even in order to stop the work. And when they started those threats of killing, that's where we find in verse 17, Nehemiah says they got a troll in one hand, they got a sword in the other one. And they're ready to fight or to work whatever that needs to be done, but they're just ready for the task. We're talking about a spiritual checkup. We're talking about checking your hands. And it was with that thought in mind, we begin to think, as Spurgeon said, there was a sword in one hand and a troll in the other. They were steady in the project of building and ready for the prospect of battle. This is a wonderful picture of what ought to be going on with your hands and with mine as well. We ought to have a kingdom-building troll in one hand and a Satan-battling sword in the other. You should be working and warring all at the same time. Steady in battle, in building, but ready for battle. I said this last week, ladies and gentlemen. We have enough outside of these walls fighting against us than for us to fight on the inside of these walls against each other. We're on the same team. And that's what he's saying here. What's going on with your hands? Are they busy? Are they battling? And that's where we begin to ask just three simple questions. Don't want to insult your intelligence. That's not my intent at all. But first of all, notice with me, what is the reality for the believers in this world? In our minds, in a very real sense, we've been removed from this scene. I mean, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? I mean, that was just a long time ago. This is years ago. We don't really think about that. We remove ourselves from this place as we read about in Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, we can't feel that hot Middle Eastern sun on their backs, and we can't smell the sweat of the workmen. We can't do all that kind of stuff. And we can't see the dust in the air from those primitive tools they had back then. Can you imagine what they were doing and the work they had to do? And yet, the reality for us as the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ is not all that different from what's going on with the Nehemiah and the people of his day. Now, before you think I've lost my mind, let me see if I can explain to you. First of all, there's a work going on. Nehemiah and his team were engaged literally in a work that God had set out for them to do. It involved heavy stones and back-breaking labor. But it was not simply a physical work, it was a spiritual work as well. You see, the reason that Jerusalem was in this shape, keep this in mind, ladies and gentlemen, is because the nation of Israel had ignored God for a period of 490 years. And because of them ignoring the God of heaven, God allowed them to go into captivity and bondage with the Babylonians for a period of 70 years. And when Nehemiah comes back and he hears about the work in chapter 1, if you read the narrative, the Bible says he sat down and he just cried. It ought to break our hearts to see the nation in which we live in. And sometimes it's the spiritual apathy of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, I sit here and just want to cry at times when we pass the offering place and folks couldn't care less what the Word of God says. It breaks my heart when we preach on prayer and people say, that might work for you, preacher, but it doesn't make any difference to me in my life. It breaks our heart when you stand here week after week after week and month after month after month and you do what God said you do, and it seems to fall on deaf ears. It ought to break your heart. There's work going on. Nehemiah is there with a burdened heart and called from God. He didn't just take it because he wanted the job. He was brokenhearted when he heard about what was there. He sat down and he just cried and he went to work to do something about it. He had a strong hands, calloused hands, but he had a soft heart for God. If you're a follower of Jesus, then like Nehemiah, you ought to make sense of the call that God's placed on your life, and there's a work to be done. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus has inaugurated a kingdom, and those he saves, he is called to participate in this work. And you, sir, you, ma'am, have been called to participate in this work, whether you like it or not, if you trust in Jesus. Ultimately, the work involves taking the message of Jesus and his salvation to every corner of the world until he comes. That's the work. That's the task. Now, but with that big, broad goal and the innumerable tasks that require the people actually to do something and work for his glory, there's lots to be done under that umbrella. Here's my concern. Some folks think of Christianity like a cruise ship. You ever been on a cruise? Man, it's cool. They do everything for you. They make your bed. They put little funny things with your towels. And I mean, you get to eat all the time. People ask dumb questions on cruise ships, though, sometimes. Like, what time's the midnight buffet? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I think some of those folks are from Siler City, you know? But they get on this thing and they expect the employees with the suits to take care of everything and to do all the work while they sit back and enjoy the ride. The problem with that is that Jesus isn't a cruise director and you're not on a vacation. We don't rest until the end of the journey. And there's a lot of work to be done while we're going. We may not be working on a literal wall, but there's a lot of work going on. There's a work going on. I see secondly that there's a war going on. The work of building this wall was challenging in and of itself. I can't imagine the engineering challenges and just the construction challenges. I mean, they didn't go down to the local place and rent something that was power tools. They had all the power you can muster, and they swung that stuff. Can you imagine? Ladies and gentlemen, as difficult as it was made even more difficult that those outside forces were fighting against them and trying to stop the work. In chapter 6, you begin to read about Sanballat and Tobiah, and they begin to send to Nehemiah and say, "Why don't you come talk to us?" Their intentions were not to talk. He had more sense than to stop what he was doing. But he ultimately says to them, "Look, I can't come. I'm busy. I promise you, if you're busy doing what the Lord has you to do, you don't have time for all that other nonsense anyway. There's a lot of work to be done, but the work isn't all that easy." Every once in a while, I hear people say, even about preachers, they quit work to go to preaching. I just snicker at that all the time. I don't work but an hour a week anyway, and I'm doing it right now. There's a constant opposition to what you're doing and what Jesus has called you to do. Listen to what J.I. Packer, who says the real theme of Nehemiah 4 is this. He says it's spiritual warfare, and that Nehemiah's real opponent lurking behind the human opponents was Satan, whose name means adversary, and who operates as the permanent enemy of God. The same force that opposed Nehemiah, the same force that didn't care anything about what Nehemiah was doing, is the same force that opposes what we're doing this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, the tactics have not changed. Still, they're there to discourage, and the people of God who are working for His glory. Early in the chapter, if you read through the narrative, there was some making fun of Nehemiah and his team, and one guy by the name of Tobiah sounds like a third grade bully. He says in verse 3, "Even if a little fox ran across the wall, he would knock the whole thing down." Laugh out loud. Childish. Didn't get his way. Doesn't like what's going on. Starts just throwing verbal grenades and wants to be insulting and hateful to the people of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, we've got plenty of that outside the church. Your competition is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is our enemy. That's who the Bible spells out as our enemy. And these folks are fighting against them and are trying to stop them. Still today, Satan works through public ridicule and shaming. Believers to discourage them from doing what Jesus has called them to do. Lots of folks are scared of the Tobiah at their office or at their school, aren't they? You'll go back to school tomorrow at your local high schools and your middle schools. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you that that little boy, that little girl that intimidates you from talking about Jesus is the Tobiah of your school. "You don't really believe all that stuff, do you?" is what they'll say. What's the media say? "We're the religious right. The right-wing nuts" is what they would call us. They would say we're Bible-thumping idiots and that kind of stuff. "You're a fool. You're a bigot." That's the favorite word today, the buzzword today. "You're a bigot if you dare say that the Bible's true. You're a bigot if you don't believe that anything goes." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you what the truth is. In the ongoing war, Satan does what he can to discourage the people of God, and he wants to destroy them as well. They didn't just insult God's people. They threatened to assault them. Look back with me in verse 11. Just one page over in my Bible. "And our adversary said, they will neither know nor seek anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. If we can't talk sense into them, we'll just kill them." That's what he said. Satan's not satisfied with just merely trying to shame you. He wants to slay you if he can. And from keep you from doing the work that God's called you to do to glorify Jesus. The point is this, there's a spiritual war going on, ladies and gentlemen. Right now, Paul tells us that not to put on our pajamas of our warfare, but to put on what? The armor of God. And that's why we put that on, because there's a spiritual battle going on. What are you doing with your hands? Well, maybe you didn't like that point. Let me see if you like number two better. What is the responsibility for believers in the world? Now, if I were to throw you into the middle of the ocean, The reality of your situation will quickly dictate what you needed to do. Swim. And the reality is that there is a work going on. There's a war going on. And then what's our responsibility in the context of this reality? I think we see two thoughts. First of all, we must be participating in the building. Now, early on in the book, Nehemiah divides the people into different divides the people up. He spreads them out along the wall and he puts them to work. The different ones have different roles. Everybody had a section they were responsible for building, and for everyone they had something they were supposed to be doing. When you see some of that stuff, you have some folks who are clearing the rubble, some folks who are laying the stones, and some folks were hauling the materials around from place to place. They all had something to do. Now, they had different tasks, but they had one job. Make sense? Different task, one job. Same job, the job did not change. They just had different tasks. And everybody was supposed to do what they were supposed to do. The reality is the church has been given one task. Our task is to make Jesus known to every man, woman, boy, and girl, and every creature. Yet, within that massive undertaking, there are all sorts of works that have to be done. Now, I know that work's going on. It's my responsibility to do something in that work. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing? Now, some folks are saying, now, preacher, I can't preach and I can't teach. And I just think God's calling me, don't think God's calling me to be around to be a missionary right now. So I'm just kind of standing around the construction site rooting for the ones with the hard hats on. Now, while I'm sure they appreciate your enthusiastic support, they need somebody to handle some tools. Somewhere there's a bag of cement that needs to be mixed. Perhaps there's a wall that needs to be climbed, and there may be some water that needs to be given out. The point is nobody in the body of Christ, if you've been saved by the grace of God, has the option to stand around and collect unemployment benefits. There's just too much to be done. So what are you doing with your life day by day to contribute to the overall extending kingdom that Jesus is working in this world? And here, let me put it a little bit more, let me narrow that context just a little bit more down. What are you doing here at Moon's Chapel in that context to help build the kingdom of God as under the big umbrella of this ministry here to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Thank you, Brandon. Thank you, Sherry. I didn't say you didn't like the sermon. I just think it's helpful because God's really been dealing my heart about this. Let me give you a second thought, though. We must be participating in the building, but secondly, we must be prepared for the battle. Verse 17 and 18. With one hand, they worked at construction, and with the other hand, they held a weapon, and every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Nehemiah said, look, I got the fellow who sounded the trumpet beside me, and they got their trowels in one hand, and they got a sword in the other, and they're ready, man. The threat of the enemy didn't stop them from working. They didn't ignore the threats either. It wasn't idle talk. They didn't ignore them, but at the same time, they were ready to put down their trowels and take up their swords at a moment's notice. In the case of this story, there are real weapons, swords and spears. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, though. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds. You know, he had all these literal weapons. If you read the text says he had literal weapons, and that's true. He had literal weapons. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake, his greatest weapon was prayer. Verse 9, same chapter. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. They remain steady in battle. We watch and we pray. We keep our heads up for the attacks of Satan, even while we bow them in prayer, asking for Jesus to help us. Let me ask you a question this morning, Moon's Chapel. Are you ready for battle? Are you spending time daily in the Word, listening to Jesus and prayer and talking to Him? I promise you, you're not ready for battle if you don't know the God of the heaven. The God of heaven has chosen to reveal Himself, best I can tell, in just a couple of ways. And that's through the Spirit of God, and that's through the Word of God. And you hear all these kind of kooky experiences. You have to have those experiences checked with the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, God's chosen to reveal Himself through that way. And we pray and we get an audience with God, and that's cool. But ladies and gentlemen, lurking around the corner, constantly around you, looking for a moment of weakness in which to attack you is Satan. The whole world this week in the Christian community has been talking about Joshua Duggar and the fall, and what an awful thing that is. Make no mistake, though, ladies and gentlemen, you're no better than he is, and you'll fall just the same way if you're not in the Word and in prayer. Somebody's saying this morning, all this talk of the devil sounds silly to me. I don't see any problems out of him at all. Maybe that's because you're going the same direction he is. But if you get involved in the work of Jesus, you better pick up a sword and be ready for the attack of the enemy. If you stand on truth, if you preach truth, everybody's not going to like truth and everybody's not going to like what the Word says. But I'm telling you, truth is truth. Whether I choose to like it or not, it doesn't change it from being truth. Let me give you a third thought. What's the reality for the believers in this world? And what's the responsibility for the believers in this world? But the third thought is, what is the reassurance for believers in this world? The work was hard. The enemies was hostile. This was hard work, y'all. What Nehemiah said the people seemed to be doing seemed to be impossible. In fact, if you read in verse 10 of this text, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. It's just overwhelming work. Folks, here's the cool thing. We know the rest of the story. Discouragement and doubts and problems aside, ladies and gentlemen, they didn't just build this wall. They built it in 52 days. They did. To start with, that's an engineering marvel. That means that there wasn't a whole lot of backbiting and complaining and wasn't a whole too many chiefs and not enough engines. They just done what they were supposed to do and done it. And the work got taken care of. And what's even funnier is a pagan king paid for it. Every once in a while, folks say, if I hit the lottery, preacher, y'all take the money? Absolutely, bring it. As to the Lord, yes, sir, everybody, bring it. I don't see anywhere in the Word where Nehemiah, they refused the pagan's money. You bring it. And they built the wall. Even they done that, God's man reassured them of a couple of important things. I have to give you these. When you take up your sword, troll, and you take up your sword for the kingdom of God, you can be reassured of two things. Here, get these things. I want you to hear me. These are good. This is a good word. I'm going to close on a good word. You won't be quite as mad at me, I don't think, when you leave. First of all, think about the group around you in verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Now I want you to pay attention to those four little words. Rally to us there. They were working. They were spread out along this wall. And they were doing their job. Some were moving rubble. Some were cutting stones, no doubt. And some were putting stones up. And they were doing different things. But he said, if there's an attack, you listen for the trumpet. Then you rally to us there. There's going to be folks around you there. And there'll be other folks to help you along the way. Nehemiah was reassuring them that while they were working alone, they didn't have to fight alone. I've got to do my job. I've got to do what I'm supposed to do. That's the only person I can be responsible for is me. But at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, I have to work alone, but I don't have to fight alone. Here's the cool thing here. We have wonderful leadership here around me and near me and just love me, and we love them, and we kind of take up for each other. Look around you this morning, ladies and gentlemen. There's are your brothers and sisters. Oh, they have their own work to do. They have their own wars to fight. But if you need them, they'll be there for you. Listen, we're just a country church. I hear that from other folks. But ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, we're pretty good at taking care of our own. I'll be the first to tell you we're not perfect. They got an imperfect pastor. Boy McNeil told us a few years ago that we wasn't particular around here at all, because look what you call for a preacher. I mean, tell you what's true. That's the truth. We were moving things back into the educational building after we had done the remodel. And I said something, they were putting something on a wall, and Boyd said, we're not particular. They said, how do you know? He said, look what we got for a preacher. What was bad was several in the room agreed with him. Several of you are agreeing now. I mean, that's what's bad. But hear me well. There are no people like God's people. There's no family like the family of God. The Lord and everybody else knows they're not perfect. But through the years, folks, I have seen us huddle around one another and help one another, and nothing short of amazing. I've seen it at hospital waiting rooms. I've seen it at funeral homes. I've seen it at baby showers, birthdays, and weddings. We have huddled around and helped each other. I've seen you give sacrificially, love selflessly, and live faithfully alongside of others in ways that have helped the feeble, feed the hungry, and clothe the naked. Ladies and gentlemen, we're just talking about a country church now. I've seen you love sinners and help fallen saints. I've seen you pray with tears over someone else's wayward child. I've seen you leave your families to share the gospel in someone else's land. But ladies and gentlemen, we're just a country church. You might have to serve alone, might have to do your job, but you don't have to do it alone. You got people beside you. There's a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, and those who are doing it. But don't be discouraged, ladies and gentlemen. You're not alone. This isn't a one-man show here. We work together. We're in this thing for the long haul together. This is God's people around you who will stand with you and will strengthen you through this journey. Thought you liked the end of the sermon better than the middle, the first part of it. This gets better, though. As good as the deacons are, and they are, because here's the cool thing. You start giving me a real, real hard time about some nonsense, they like to have a meeting with you, and you may not like it. But here's the cool thing. It's not just the group. And they're good. Verse 20, you got to catch this. You can't miss this. The text is so good. The last phrase in the text, he says, our God will fight for us, which brings us to B. And it says, the God above you. You got the group around you, but you got a God above you. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God's going to fight for us. To reassure the people that Nehemiah challenged them to remember their God, and the rest of the fact, when the battle raged, their God would surely sovereignly fight for them. Rest in the fact that God's going to fight for you. You can't argue with other folks, ladies and gentlemen. You just can't fight the fight on your own. But the Bible says our God will fight for us. When I was a young preacher, I didn't get this enough, that God will take care of things more times than not if I'll just let it alone for a little while. As I'm getting older, I'm starting to realize and recognize that God will take care of things lots better than I can ever take care of things. He really can. Remember him. You see, Jesus came all the way to the earth and walked on the way to the cross, where in grace he fought for death for us against Satan and the forces of hell. Listen, while we were yet sinners, he fought for us. We were not with him. We were not for him. We were enemies of God and rebels against him. And yet Jesus came, didn't come to fight against us. He came to fight for us. He came to redeem us and to rescue us and reconcile us to God. We're talking about God fighting for us. Folks, get the picture. What I'm trying to tell you is this. If he fought for you that way before you knew him, what will he do for you now that you do know him? I don't know a lot, but I'm telling you the word of God is still truth. While the work is great that we have to do and the enemies are many who would stop us from doing it, listen to what Alan Redpath said. There is one mighty commander in chief, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that Jesus has died for you and risen again to give you a new life with a new purpose for his glory, I ask you again, church, check your hands. Are there kingdom calluses on your hands? Where is your troll? Are you doing anything to further the gospel and the fame of Jesus in this world in which we live? Where's your sword? And why aren't you armed? There's a war going on, and we need to be able to stand against the enemy. The day's coming when we'll lay our tools and our weapons down, and we'll lift up our empty hands to worship the Lord of glory and spend eternity giving thanks for what he's done. But until then, Jesus told us to put our hands to the plow and to plow on and work until the work is done. Church, check your hands. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, to the best of my ability, I preach what you laid on my heart. Lord, I pray anything I said in the flesh, you'll burn it away. I pray, God, anything I said in the spirit, you'll take it. And you'll move on folks' hearts. I pray, God, now that our leadership, our folks here, your people that you've been called, will check their hands and recognize they're not in this alone. We're together. And Lord, more than that, you're above us and you're going to fight for us. We love you. We bless you. We honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Every head's bowed and every eye's closed. Musicians are playing and Cindy's going to sing.